In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last time we spoke, it was about the Great Litany and some things that we say all the time, like, for instance, Lord, have mercy, and about how the Great Litany begins asking for peace three times. And actually, many of our litanies have also requests for peace. So it's got to be pretty important. From an examination of the litanies, one could say that salvation is peace because it's asked for so often. That's, you know, how I've given you many, many definitions in the past of salvation, because salvation is not a static thing. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like this or that in terms of the parables. The kingdom of heaven can't be typified by just one parable or by one definition. So salvation can be thought of as peace. Peace with ourselves, peace with God. Now we go on to the other parts of the litany. And they start out asking for peace for ourselves, for each other, for the entire church and the world. Then we become slightly more specific and pray for the Holy Temple. For this Holy Temple and them that with faith, reverence, and the fear of God enter herein, let us pray to the Lord. Now, when we're praying this petition, it has really several things that should come to mind. One is that it's about how we think of others. Because if you notice the way the prayer is phrased, it's very, if you want to call it, diplomatic. For this holy temple and all them that with faith, reverence, and fear of God enter herein. It's not saying only those people that have entered with faith and reverence. It's basically, as a Christian, we should consider the best of others. So we're not just singling out the ones that are good. We're praying for everyone that's in the temple at the time. And we're, as it were, considering that they are, that they're like this. I think this is the way a Christian should be. He should think first the best for others. And you know, like St. Seraphim called everyone my joy. He considered everyone to be like Christ. Even though he spoke with many people who were obviously having difficulties in their lives that showed that they were not really living a very Christian life. So this kind of way of thinking about people is how we should think. When you pray for someone without judging them. And this is definitely not judging them. We're speaking everyone that with faith, reverence, and the fear of God. It's like sort of an aside that all these people are with faith, reverence, and the fear of God. But on the other hand, there's expectation involved in coming to the services. And I feel the sense of expectation in this particular prayer. It's like we've all entered herein. Let us pray. There's an expectation of something happening during the services. I remember once that Metropolitan Vitale, there was a pastoral conference. And he spoke to all the priests and the deacons. And he said that when the pastor's job, the pastor's burning feeling in his heart should be that every person that comes to the services does not go away empty. That they go away with something that they need. Whatever it is that they need, God knows their need. But the pastor should pray this kind of petition with a special fervence and force, because everybody needs something that's coming to the temple. And the pastor should pray that everyone gets something that they need on some level. And I think we should also have this feeling, because here we're praying for everyone in the temple and putting them in the best light possible and praying for the same things that we need, they need. But also begs the question, if we're praying for people who have faith, reverence, and the fear of God, when I say those words, I tremble. Because faith, not too much. Reverence, not too much. The fear of God, no. Not as the Father speak of the fear of God. So when we pray these prayers, they're not only prayers for people, but they're also reminders for ourselves, because we're also, if you're praying that someone would have the fear of God, I think a natural question would come up in your mind as you're praying, not necessarily, you know, in your conscious mind, but it's just a feeling, is that I don't have enough fear of God. So we ask ourselves, do we have the qualities that this petition is asking for? We ask for faith. We're praying for those who have faith. Are we counted among them? The famous definition of faith by St. Paul is faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, what is it that we're hoping for? We're hoping for to be deified. We're hoping to be theosis, right? We're hoping to become such that we know God. Faith is the substance of that hope, which means we're living according to that hope. And of course, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is waiting for something that you know is going to happen. That's the biblical definition of hope. Hope is not wishing. You might say, I hope I get a good grade on the test. But because you're not sure if you will or not. But the hope that this is speaking of is the knowing that God is going to, there will be a consummation of all things and we will become perfected. So if we live according to this hope, we should be changing now. So faith is how we should live. And I think any time that faith is mentioned anywhere, the question in our mind should be, how are we living by faith or how are we not living by faith? Reverence and the fear of God are really connected. There's many things we could do in the church that are more reverent. Natalia talked about it last time, about making the sign of the cross properly, not doing it sloppily, not bending before or during the sign of the cross. These are all things that have to do with reverence. But reverence is an inner mind that comes from the fear of God. So we're praying for those who have the fear of God. And this is something I think which is misunderstood by many people because we think of that word fear. And fear of God, I think the best way to, if you can define it, it would be the same way as defining salvation. You could define it 100 ways. That fear of God is when you're so in awe of what God does for you and who He is, that you are afraid of doing anything that is not in keeping with His greatness. Not because you're afraid that He's going to condemn you to hell, but because He's your Father and you don't want to disappoint Him. He's your Father and you want to be like Him. So you want to not do anything that keeps you from that. I think that is what the fear of God is. But the Fathers define it in many, many ways. Here's a quote from St. Maximus, the confessor. The fear of God is twofold. The first type producedness is from threats of punishment. So you're afraid. And it arises in proper order, self-control, patience, hope in God, and detachment, from which comes love. From love, the second is coupled. The second kind of fear of the Lord is coupled with love itself, and constantly produces reverence in the soul, lest the familiarity of love, through familiarity of love, it becomes presumptuous of God. So perhaps in the beginning, we are afraid because we're overwhelmed. Because let's say, Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration, they were completely overwhelmed by seeing the uncreated light of Jesus Christ. They were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. I've got to plug this thing in just a second. It unplugged. Yeah.
Sorry.
It's all right. They were terrified. Yeah. Because they were not ready for this uncreated light. And in the same way, we are terrified of God because He's too much for us. But when we grow in God, then we become where we no longer have that overwhelming fear, but instead this overwhelming awe. An example of this would be Peter. when the Lord told them to catch fish the first time, Peter thought, "Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." He saw the glory of God, and he was afraid because he felt so unworthy of God. So, but then the second catch of fish, what did he do? He wanted as soon as possible to be by the side of Christ. So he immediately put on his fisher's cloak and dove into the water to get close to him. But there was a whole process that occurred in between that time of learning and of conditioning and seasoning, where he eventually no longer had that overwhelming terror. But to the end of his days, what did Peter do? The holy apostle Peter. His eyes were red. Ledica told us that a few days, 2 weeks ago. His eyes were always red because he wept every time he heard the cock crow, because he remembered how he had denied his Lord. He'd been forgiven for it. He wasn't afraid of being damned for that sin, because that sin had been forgiven. But he feared that he could ever do such a thing again. That fear of doing something that is just wrong against the glory and the majesty of God. I wish this thing would come back on, but it's not. Is it plugged in? Is that thing plugged in good? On both sides? Push it. Plug it on the other plug, will you? Down there. See that other plug? Use the other plug. And if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. That's life. And I think it's going to work now. Okay, so my computer's broken again. I lost my train of thought because of all this. Give me just a second.
Distracting.
What's that?
Tell me if she
gets
distracted.
No, she's okay. You guys breaking my computer was what got distracting.
Sorry.
So we'll just wait a second. I was going to print this, but I didn't have time. Come on. Okay. Saint John the Carpathian talks about the fear of God in this way. "Nothing upsets a good frame of mind more than laughter, jokes, and idle chatter. Likewise, nothing rejuvenates a decaying soul more and prepares it to come closer to God than the fear of God, conscientious attention, and continuous study of God's word and prayer." I wonder why I'm so pushing that we as a parish would read the scriptures together, right? That we would read the daily scriptures, and talking a lot about prayer and increasing our liturgical prayer life and talking about it publicly and privately. Because that's the only way for us to obtain the fear of God, by paying attention to God, by being conscientious to ourselves. Saint Isaiah actually says, all the virtues have only one mother, and that is called the fear of God. So from the fear of God comes wisdom, comes all things. So the fear of God is a very difficult thing. It's a requirement to have the fear of God for God to truly hear our prayer. But it's also something that God gives us because we desire it and we work for it and we pay attention to ourselves. So it sounds like a vicious circle, but of course with God all things are possible. We pray for something we do not have, and we're required to have it for God to hear our prayers. And yet, God is merciful and will help us with this fear. But the fear of God is something that always must be cultivated to the end of our days. The next petition is about the episcopate of the church. And of course, St. Paul tells us we should remember those who rule over us, who have spoken the word of God to us, whose faith we should follow and consider the outcome of their product. So we should pray for those bishops that are directly over us. So in our case, it's Patriarch Alexis, and then Metropolitan Loras, and then Archbishop Alipi, and Bishop Peter. Other churches, perhaps, they have a different kind of formula because of where they are. In the Greek church, they only pray for the ruling bishop. They don't pray for their patriarch. That's just their custom. They only pray for the bishop, the ruling bishop, or bishops that are present. That's just a little wrinkle, but we always should pray for those that are over us. And I think when lay people are praying for those who are their episcopate, they're recognizing what an arduous task it is to be a pastor. And I've been writing you things lately, and it's very important to pray for me because I'm a weak man. But God has planted me here, and if our parish is to grow and to be a light to the community, it's going to be very difficult if I am a sinful sluggard, if I am not helped by the grace of God. And it's a task that's well above me. So people who are in the parish should think first to pray after they pray for their family, for their pastor, and then also thinking about their archpastors. So that's a formula we should also follow it in home, that we should pray for those who are over us. There's petitions that are particular to the Russian Church abroad that are next. I'm not going to talk about those. And then there can be special petitions in the Great Litany. But like I said last time, usually special petitions are delayed until the fervent actania, if it's Vespers or Matins or Divine Liturgy. And then there are a lot of special petitions if the Great Actania is being used for a specific service like marriage or for baptism or something like that. The next petition that we're going to talk about, for travelers by sea, land, and air, for the sick, the suffering, the imprisoned, and for their salvation, let us pray to the Lord. Now we've become very, you know, we're speaking for physical needs and people who are away from us so that we remember them. And when we're praying for the imprisoned, that was originally those who were imprisoned because they were confessors. Now, of course, there aren't as many confessors we know about that are imprisoned, although I'm sure there are a few somewhere. But we're praying, you know, you can think of it as people who are incarcerated. But in the past, it was really for the confessors. And this is really for all people. When we say for travelers, we're not just praying for Orthodox travelers. You know, there's times in the liturgy when we're praying specifically for ourselves, specifically for those of the household of God, of the Orthodox Church. But at all times, we should be thinking of those that we love, those that we come in contact with. We're not to pray only for the Orthodox Christians. There are times when we only pray for them. We only commemorate them in the proskomedii. We don't commemorate non-Orthodox Christians in the chalice, but we should certainly be thinking of them. St. John of Kronstadt was famous for, he'd get telegrams in the middle of liturgy that somebody would ask for a prayer, even people that were not Christian, Muslim, Jewish, and he would pray for them. No, he wouldn't commemorate them in the liturgy. He wouldn't even mention their name aloud, but he would pray for them in his heart before the altar. And there are occurrences where people got well immediately because of his prayers, regardless if they were Christian or not. It doesn't matter. The next prayer to talk about is one that we could talk about forever, really. That we may be delivered from all tribulation, wrath, and necessity, let us pray to the Lord. This is a prayer that's hearkening to two times. One is right now, our life. And the other one is the next life. We're asking to be delivered from tribulation and wrath. Those are the things that are going to occur in the dread judgment. So we want to avoid those things. It's not that we're asking that we're delivered from difficulties in this life, to be relieved of troubles. This is referring to the future. But necessity is spoken of quite a bit by the Apostle Paul. When something is necessary, it must be done. If you're a slave and your master tells you to do something that is arduous and difficult, you're going to have to do it, or you'll be punished. If we're slaves of sin, then there are things that we're going to do even though we don't want to do them. That is necessity. And St. Paul talks about it quite eloquently in Romans. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." It's all pretty complicated. But let's get to the part that I'm really is where he's talking about necessity. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." If you're sold, your life is not your own. Now, we're sold by our own. We brought ourselves to the market to be sold under sin. "For that which I do, I allow not, and for what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." He's speaking of necessity. He desires to be good, and yet he isn't always good. We desire not to be angry, and yet we get angry. We desire to say our prayers, but we end up not doing it. We desire not to lust, and yet we have lustful thoughts in our heart. To not feel angered, remembering wrongs about someone, and we do. We desire not to rehearse over and over things in our head about somebody we don't like, and if we were to meet them on the street and tell them our, give them a piece of our mind. We don't want to do that, and yet our mind starts thinking about it, often right in the middle of prayer. That's necessity. Necessity is from a weak will. Christ came to strengthen our will. So we're begging the Lord, help us with our weakness. Every Christian should feel this prayer very, very fervently in their heart. Is there anyone that doesn't feel that there are things that they just cannot, they don't have the strength to accomplish? Is there any one of us that realistically thinks that we'll never get angry again? Never remember wrongs again? That we'll always be at peace? We want to, but we don't. Because of our weakness. So we're praying to be delivered from necessity. That's the necessity of our own carnality, of our own sinfulness. So, St. Paul speaks about necessity, and then what's the solution? He says, "But I see another law in my members warring against..." This is where he's still further describing it, because he gets pretty descriptive here. For I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So, delivery from necessity is to walk in the way of Christ. We walk in the way of Christ with God helping us and with God enabling us. Christ has shown us that way, and we are to walk that way. And that is the only way to free ourselves from compulsions and to be able to be free indeed, as Christ said that we should be. The next petition is, "Help us, save us, have mercy on us, and keep us, O God, by thy grace," sort of summing everything up. And then we say, "Calling to remembrance our most holy, most pure, most blessed, glorious Lady Theotokos and ever-Virgin Mary, with all the saints, let us commit ourselves and one another and all of our life unto Christ our God." Now, we say this kind of ending to our actinias in many places. It might be peculiar to some people that are not Orthodox. What are we doing here? Well, the saints are with us. The Theotokos is with us. They're not dead. We're part of the body as they are part of the body. They're part of the church and we're part of the church. So, why wouldn't we remember them and feel a sense of community with them? Because this is our family. The saints, the angels, the holy ones of God. Not the people that we might be see day by day. Our family is those that are of the household of God. Those are the ones we should emulate. So we should identify with them. And when we're saying such a commemoration, you know why the Protestants don't do stuff like this? Why it's more like in Jesus' name? Because it is my firm belief that they don't have a real firm belief in the resurrection. They're not sure what's happening to people after they die. Maybe they're sleeping or whatever. But they don't really think in terms of they're still being part of the body. And we are proclaiming our belief in the resurrection. Because if we're calling to mind the saints, we're thinking of them praying with us and for us. Well, they must not be dead if we think they're praying for us. Then we say, let us commit ourselves in one another and all of our life unto Christ our God. So, to commit one another to this life of God is a declaration of solidarity. We're all in this together. You know, what I want for myself is what I should want for David. Since I want peace with God, I should want peace with God for David. And it's a prayer for everyone. We're sort of together raising our voice to God and praying for each other. But it's also a commitment to us, each other. If we are trying to help one another, if we're saying let us commit ourselves and one another, that means it's not just me that I'm trying to save. It's also other people that I should be concerned for. So I am stating and committing to God that I am concerned not just for myself but for others. Prayer to be effective has to be selfless. We have to think of others too. And this prayer is thinking of everyone. And it's recalling our unity in Christ. We are parts of the body of Christ. And this is probably the most striking example in our general prayers of our understanding of the fact that we are one body with Christ. That pretty much ends the Great Actenia. And we'll talk about something next week, to be honest with you. I'm not sure what yet. Does anybody have any comments about the Great Actenia or any feelings of, like when you pray, what you feel about it when you hear these petitions?
I kind of wonder towards the end it says we commit ourselves and one another and all of our lives to Christ our God. So we commit the others that we're committing. Is it the people who are agreeing with us and who are praying with us, or does that even extend that we're committing people who don't yet know Christ?
Oh, absolutely. Because in some translations, I'm not sure what the Slavonic word is. It probably has a different nuance or meaning, but some translations are commend one another, right? Sometimes the commit in English is sort of like, I want a commitment from you, David. I want you to do this for me. You know, I want you to promise you're going to do this. But that's not the meaning of the prayer here. It's that I'm concerned for everyone, and I'm stating to God, myself first, I must follow the law of God. But also, I desire that everyone would follow the law of God. And I will do whatever is within my power, with God helping me, regardless of what they do. You know, I mean, your enemy, you're supposed to love your enemy, even if he hates you. So here you're committing your enemy to God. You're asking, you're praying for your enemy and asking for your enemy to be saved. Your enemy is, on the other hand, plotting to try to hurt you. So, yeah, we're praying for everyone that comes into our sphere of influence, everyone in the world. We should want everyone to be saved. So, yeah, we're committing everyone to God. But we also have that feeling that within the household of God, we're recognizing our own unity. I mean, we don't have unity with people of the of other religions, except that we are fellow sinners and human beings, right? But we don't have that. We're not part of the household of faith with them, right? But we still would pray for them.
Well, that kind of struck me because the earlier you said that at that pastoral conference, you said that everyone who comes to church has a need, and you're praying that they get their needs met. But really, also, in our lives, God has placed all our family, our friends, and our co-workers, everybody in our lives, for a purpose. And so they really were in their life to help meet a need too. So we're committing them to Christ in our daily lives as well as in the prayer.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now we're praying for everyone. Everyone that comes into your life, you're responsible for. You're responsible to act like Christ to everyone. So, and whether or not they're acting good to you or bad, it is completely unimportant. You should still desire their salvation and still commend them to God. And, you know, there's no self-centeredness in that prayer at all. It's really for the entire world. Sometimes you'll get some Orthodox Christians who say, oh, well, you know, in the liturgy we only pray for Orthodox. It's not true. We commemorate in the chalice only Orthodox. But what an amazing thing to think that we would not pray for people if they're not Orthodox. What an amazing idea. I mean, our Lord ended up talking to a Samaritan woman. You know, I mean, absolutely we should pray for people whether they're Orthodox or not. So what's the word, Natalia?
No, I'm thinking of something else.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
I've never heard this explanation of that petition before, that you mentioned that we may be delivered from all tribulation and rest and necessity. I've never heard that interpretation of it before, because maybe it's just for the Russian ear. In Russian it's, or in Slavonic, «Избавитесь нам от всякие скорби, гневы и нужды», which to the Russian ear, or the Russian mind, is the same, or the Slavonic words are the same as, maybe there are different Russian words, but it sounds like that we want to be delivered from skorbi, which is like tribulation, but also grief, and wrath is the same as gnev in Russian, which is anger. So I always thought about it that we're asking to be delivered from all grief and anger and necessity, meaning in our own lives. Like, so
I think it works for me too. If that works for you, that works for me. But it's still.
I was attributing it to ourselves, like we want to be delivered of our own anger and our own grief.
Well, there'll be a lot of grief and anger. There'll be anger and grief in the when people are in the tribulation of hell, right? Got to be careful, because the tribulation means something to some people, right? Not, but it's. I'm not. I don't mean the Protestant meaning. There will be a lot of tribulation in hell, and there'll be a lot of grief and a lot of anger, because there'll be the gnashing of teeth. I mean, that sort of epitomizes anger, I would think, right?
And also necessity in Russian or in Slavonic, it sounds the same as need. Like we want to be, we don't want to be needing anything in our lives, or we're asking to be delivered out of need. Like you say about people.
Do not go hungry, you mean?
They live in such need. Like
what kind of need?
Like they're poor.
Poor?
Like poverty.
Okay.
Need.
Well,
isn't it like, you used to say our daily bread, that could be the Eucharist, or it could be real bread, or it could be anything we need. And it's like all of these prayers have so many layers of meaning to them that, you know, like the great after meal, you just constantly be learning new things every time you hear it.
I see that interpretation, and I don't think it's contradictory to what I'm saying at all. But definitely when you're praying for a deliverance from necessity, you're not saying, Lord, I need a car because it's breaking down, or I'm really concerned because I'm about to lose my job. It's not about these kinds of needs that we're begging. I mean, basically, what do? We say, give us this day our daily bread, and we're thinking of the bread, the Eucharist, and we know that all the other things will be added onto us. God knows what we need as far as our physical needs, and yes, there are times when we ask Him for something, but it's not, that's so unimportant compared to our spiritual needs. And when you say necessity meaning need, well, you know, wouldn't it be great to not need to be angry? Wouldn't you say that there's a need within you to be angry? I mean, we do it enough, right? We must be doing it for a reason, right? It's so hard to not be sometimes. It's like this need. You know, a drug addict has a need for the drug, and he's going to take it whether he wants to or not sometimes, even though he doesn't want to. So definitely there is the idea in this prayer of asking to be delivered from our own war of the flesh against the spirit, as St. Paul talked about. You know, we want to do good, but we can't. Why is it we can't do good? That's a very complex question. Sometimes we can't do good because we're not trying very hard. Sometimes we can't do good because we have so many bad habits and we just haven't struggled. Sometimes because we're not praying. But sometimes we can't do good just because of the weakness of our flesh. Right? I mean, we could go and have divine liturgy every single day for the rest of our lives and still we would feel within us an incompleteness from the... Not incompleteness, that's not the right word. There's this little monster in us that wants stuff. Right? And, you know, it's so prevalent that even the atheist Freud came up with an idea of this necessity, right? The id. The id is the thing that wants things. But for him, it was a natural part of being a human being. It's just a natural part of being alive. For us, it's not natural to have things that we're compelled to want. And I really believe that this petition especially is not asking for the daily things of life that we need. It definitely has a very... last things character. What's that special word for last things?
Eschatological
character to it. But I would be interested in finding Russian commentaries about the Slavonic words, because probably the Slavonic words are much more descriptive and evocative than the English words.
No, I just never thought about it before, and I would have never thought about it if he hadn't mentioned it.
Well, Natalia, I've only mentioned necessity is one of my pet things I talk about. Probably about maybe every third sermon I'll talk about it. All the time.
This very interpretation of this particular petition in
the... Oh, I see.
Yeah, it's a good study.
It's actually one of my, if you can have a favorite petition, I think it's my favorite one. Because I feel very acutely the war of my flesh against the spirit. I really want to do good. I really want to be a priest that is inspiring to all. And I want to positively influence everyone in my life. And I don't want to have any thoughts in my heart that are ugly. And yet, I'm not completely inspiring. And I do have ugly thoughts. And I do get lazy, and I do get depressed, and I did all kinds of things that I don't want to do, you know? It's not like I'm literally not interested in changing in these things, and yet I'm not always able to consistently be the things that give me peace. I think that's a wretched condition to be in, you know? That's the human condition. And God came, became incarnate so that human condition could become perfected. To me, that's the most compelling promise of Christianity. That there will be a day when I'm free. I won't be constrained by my slavery to the passions. I'll be completely free. Of course, for a Christian, freedom is different than it is in the world. In the world, freedom is I can do what I want. In the Christian life, freedom is I can always do what is right. I'm always able to do what's right. There's nothing keeping me from doing what's right. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be able to be like that. So I believe that's what we're praying for. But I would be really interested in seeing... I haven't had a chance to really plumb the depths and see if I can find commentary about this.
Your interpretation makes more sense, because otherwise, if we just look at the surface of it, names. In Russian, it's a very odd array of things we're asking for.
It's like they're
irrelevant. Yeah. They're not. It's an odd match. That grief and anger and need.
All right, but why would we have grief and anger and need if we're wanting for the fear of God and for the grace of God, right? And we're only wanting for the grace of God if we don't take it, right? Because God is offering His grace to all men, right? He causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good. So it's a problem with us why we have need, right? And I do really believe there's a definite eschatological character to this, that we're looking forward to being delivered from, in many ways, from ourselves, right? And what is the Ochanash, and right at the end, right? It's basically the same kind of thought, right? Lead us not into temptation. It's so hard sometimes in the middle of something to think of it. Lead us not into temptation. There's actually, I read a really good book about a real better translation of that in English. It's not really so much, that's almost sounding like, oh God, don't. Yeah, it's more of protect me and help me when I encounter these things. Help me when I am put to the test. There's much more of a sense of begging God's help rather than just saying, please don't do this to me. You know? And this is definitely my favorite petition of all of the litanies. It's just every time I hear that word necessity, I'm just thinking of St. Paul talking about that which I would do, I do not. That's what I would not, I do. What a pitiful situation to be in. And that's St. Paul talking. He acutely felt his own unworthiness, which is frightening. Because I don't acutely feel my unworthiness like he does or did. But I'm certainly more unworthy than he was. So that's definitely a powerful prayer. Anybody have any other ideas here? Jenny?
This isn't usually related. But I was thinking about the side of the cross that you're talking about.
Turn your head.
The side of the cross you're talking about this weekend. When holding a baby, it's often very difficult to make the sign of the cross completely utterly correctly. But is it better not to make it slightly broken? Or to make it slightly incorrectly? Or to not make it at all? When you're holding it?
I guess that's a really good question. What do you think, Natalia? What do they do in Russia?
I don't know.
It's necessary for you to answer this question. I'm telling you to.
No, but I also was thinking that, it is meet and right to make the sign of the cross in a proper and reverent way. But then, at the same time, we can say that what about people who are born without arms? Like,
that's true.
Like they can't even make the sign of the cross at all.
Or if there are people that have, because of an injury, they can't do complete range of motion, right? They can perhaps go like this, but they can't go across.
Or, I don't know, someone doesn't have a right arm.
Or they're missing a finger. Well, I mean, I think that's manifestly obvious, right? I mean, the Lord said, on the Sabbath day, if your ox...
Right.
You take your ox or your ass out of the stall to bring them to water, right? I mean, it's manifestly obvious that if someone couldn't make the sign of the cross because of a physical malady, any attempt to do it... Right. Or even a partial attempt, you know? Yeah. I mean, I think it's very clear that a two-year-old, when they're doing that, they're not mocking God, and it's not just waving in the air. It's them imitating... and learning. And that's the way we learn too, right? We learn by imitating God, right? So, the sign of the cross, if you can make it correctly, make it correctly. If you're not capable because of some reason that is beyond your control, then I would still say make it partially correctly. But in the case of having a baby, I guess you really have to weigh the pros and cons, because if a baby, if you're holding your baby and you're always going like this, your baby's going to think the sign of the cross is like that, you know? So, you know, the sign of the cross is not some kind of magic that we have to do, you know, exactly touch our forehead, exactly touch our navel. You know, it's not like if we, for some reason, only didn't end up touching our navel, but touched the other three parts, that it wouldn't count, you know, or something. It's, we should try, but it's the intent. So, but with a mother, I think that's a good question. I think probably if you're really not capable of making something that appears to be a truly bona fide cross, it'd probably be better not to. Because then the children just learn a bad example, you know? But and maybe also there might be someone that is offended by the way that you do it, you know? Now, if you can, you've got to try to not offend people, but sometimes people just, you know, sometimes it's impossible not to offend a person, right? Maybe some people might be offended. I think, thank God, we don't have them in this church. They're offended if a child does what she's doing. I mean, baby talk. You know? They think that somehow they didn't do it when they were a kid, or somehow St. Nicholas didn't do it. Of course it can be distracting, but and children should be out of the church when they're causing a ruckus, when they're being disobedient, when they're crying, since they, you know, they can cry for reasons that we think are unfathomable. Why are they crying? But like right now, she's just being a baby. To take her out for this means that she's never in church, period. Except if she's asleep. Anyway, she's quieter than most of us anyway, when you think about it. But her time will come, I'm sure.
Yeah, this one's going to be perfect.
This one's going to be perfect?
We'll never argue.
Yeah. That's right. See, she's very humble. That's a sign of perfection. All right, I think we'll let it. We'll go ahead and call it a day for this. Next week, we'll talk about some other aspect of the church's prayer. I might go to the other litanies. I really want to talk about God is the Lord in Matins. I really want to talk about the Obligataria. Definitely talk about God as the Lord, because that's one of my favorites. It talks about the Jesus prayer. So your assignment for next week is, why do I say God is the Lord and talks about the Jesus prayer?